Do you intend to take communion today? Well, let me talk a little about the meaning and the practice of this communion table. That will serve as my introduction before we get to our great text in John 1 and verse 29. This communing at the table with these two symbols, bread and wine, is not just empty tradition. There are basically three positions on the communion. One is the literal, the other is the mental, and the other is the spiritual. Those who hold to the literal position, they talk about some transformation of the bread and the wine. And they get to that by taking the Lord Jesus' statement, "This is my body which is broken for you," and they put the emphasis on the word "is," and they take that literally. And in doing so, they make the Lord Jesus to say, when he broke that bread with his disciples on that night when he instituted this table, that when he was holding that bread in his hands, he was saying, "This is my body," literally. And he was holding out his flesh and his blood for them to consume and to drink. Now, there are all kinds of objections. First of all, it's cannibalism. Secondly, Jews did not drink blood. And even that was reinforced in the New Testament, where you have the order that Christians are not to drink blood. So we rule out the literal idea. The second view is that it's mental. It's for us to remember, that it is merely a memorial. And that is good as far as it goes. It is a memorial. We are called to remember. But there is something more than just something to the mind, remembering. There is the heart, the soul, the nourishing of our souls and our faith, that this table is a feast of grace. And that's why it's called the Lord's Supper. And that probably is the very best term to use when we come to this table to remember Jesus' death. Now, let me reiterate. The first view, the literal view, goes to the stomach. The second view, the memorial, goes to the head. The third view, the spiritual, that goes to the inner man, the spiritual nature of the Christian within your soul. And this brings, of course, as we feast on the grace of our Lord Jesus, it brings responsibilities to this communicant. Communion is a badge of profession. It means that we are indeed surrendered to the headship and the leadership, the salvation of the Lord Jesus, that we have personally trusted and put our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. That badge is a mark of our allegiance. Christ is our only Savior. We have no other head. There is one head over the church, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we renounce any hope or trust, any confidence in any other way. We are also commanded to take and eat. If you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, which we normally read at our communion services, the Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat." That's a command. And if you're a Christian, you have no option but to prepare and to come advisedly and in a proper manner to take, eat, and participate at this communion. The other thing that we are told to do in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is to examine ourselves. Now, this is not a guilt trip. This is not to browbeat and put you down and say, well, I don't feel up to it, I don't feel good enough, and I'm not worthy, and so on. It is not a matter of your worthiness. Not at all. Because if you go that route, you'll never take communion. Because you will never be worthy. There will never be a month or a week that you will not have sinned, grieved your Savior, and done something that would bar you from this table, if you must be 100% worthy. But you are called to examine yourself to see if you discern the Lord's body. That's the apostolic teaching, 1 Corinthians 11, you can read that for yourself. And it is this matter of discerning the Lord's body that I want us to address today. I want us to look at John 1:29, this text that we have above our pulpit here, that says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." As you think on that text and as you prepare to come or participate in this communion today, do you discern the Lord's body? Do you comprehend what this is all about and what Jesus accomplished in his death as the Lamb of God? So I throw out that challenge here to prepare your heart to come having examined yourself to see if you discern the Lord's body. And we use this text as the basis for this today. Firstly, there is the warrant for this title, the Lamb of God. Where does it come from? What was John alluding to? John the Baptist, that is, as he stood along the Jordan and as he was baptizing his followers, and he saw the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, approaching him to the banks of the river, and he stopped, pointed, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, Jesus was a man. He was perfect humanity from head to toe. In what way could he be referred to as the Lamb of God? Well, the Lamb in the Old Testament, and John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the Lamb was the figure to represent the Messiah who would be cut off and die for his people as a sacrifice for their sins. And right from Abel, who offered his lamb, to Abraham, who on Mount Moriah, when he was asked to offer up his son as a sacrifice, God stopped him, and we're glad for that. God stopped Abraham from offering his son, and he showed him a lamb that was caught in the thicket. And then the Levites, the priests of Israel, what was it that was required when a sinner brought his offering to the priests? It was a lamb of the flock, without blemish, without spot. And they were to bring that lamb to the priest. And so morning and evening, for hundreds of years, from the tabernacle in the wilderness in the days of Moses, right up to the day when Christ was on earth, every morning, every evening, in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and later in the second temple, it was reinstituted. Every day in the temple, in the public place, the sheep were bleating in the outer courtyard. The Levites were at their work of slaughtering the lambs. Their blood was poured out and flowed down the gutters of the streets of Jerusalem. It was a place of sacrifice. And every Jew was well versed in the offering of lambs as sacrifice. Now John is coming with this statement, "Behold the Lamb, the fulfillment, and the one that every one of those Old Testament Levitical sacrifices pictured and pointed to, the person of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the Passover lamb. That was very personal and very clear. On the night of judgment, the Israelites were to take into their homes, well, actually 4 days before the night of judgment, they were to take into their homes, every home, a lamb. And on the night of judgment, they were to slay the lamb. And the blood was put upon the doorposts of their homes. And every home that had the lamb and the blood upon the doorposts, the angel of death visited, and it saw the blood. God promised, I will pass over you. Now there is a direct link between communion and the Passover, because on the night that Jesus instituted this communion, it was the Passover night. They had celebrated the Passover, and the Lord Jesus instituted two symbols, bread and wine, his body, the symbols of his body and of his blood. And John the Baptist in his ministry pointed to Jesus as the Lamb. Now you are to discern the Lord's body. And as you would participate in this cup and bread today, you need to focus on the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the appointed Lamb who died for you. I took a new tack in trying to explain this. I went to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 79. And it asks, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a sharing in Christ's blood. And of course the answer gets to the heart of the issue. What are we sharing? Communion sharing. The Heidelberg Catechism uses the word sharing. And so as we come to commune in communion, we are sharing in something. We become participants in this very ordinance. Here's the answer. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourished the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Now, can you catch the language of nourishment? The language of feeding the soul. This is what we are about as we take communion. The answer goes on to say we share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance. And so the point is, it's not just a mental note that we are making. We're not just reciting a mantra. We are feasting. We are feeding upon the benefits, the blessings that were purchased for us on the very cross of Christ. And so it is all about spiritual nourishment. And you might say, preacher, I feel very weak in the faith. I feel that I am not as strong as I should be. I feel that my prayer life is waning. I feel that I don't have the boldness to witness to others in this ungodly world. I feel like a wimp. I need to be made strong. The Lord has ordained this table to be a means of nourishing our faith, stirring our hearts, and putting new spiritual strength within our hearts. That's why it's vital that we enter into this and engage in this with discernment, understanding these things. It's not just magic. It's not just some hocus-pocus tradition that has been done down through the centuries and we want to toe the line in this modern age. No. This is a very special personal engagement that you have with your Lord as you come to take this cup and bread, and as you taste of those symbols, you are sharing, communing, participating in the death and the victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that's the warrant for the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. I move to the work that is declared in this title, the Lamb of God. Now, you have to read the second part of the verse to see what this work is. And it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I wish we had the full text above the pulpit here. Because when you think about it, it stops halfway. Behold the Lamb of God. Why? What for? What did he do? The second part of the text focuses upon his work, the sin bearer, to take away the sin of the world. And of course, it relates to his sacrifice. He himself, the physical human body of Christ, was crucified. He bled, suffered, died to pay the wages of sin. And this is the work that he entered into for us. Sin is a debt that is owed to the justice of God. Jesus gave his life to wipe out your debt so that we are treated as sinless, without sin. This is the work, bearing away, carrying off the burden of sin and guilt we are bearing. And Jesus took it upon himself. Our load of guilt was transferred unto him. And I want to emphasize that it was real work. We're not just talking about a theory. We're not just talking about something that was in the mind of the Lord but never carried out. On that cross, when men did their worst, God came down in judgment. And the infinite sword of God's justice fell upon Jesus. The Father bruised the Son. The Father spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. These are the truths that the Bible presents. And Jesus there was a sin bearer, offering a sacrifice, and he was our substitute. And I just take great delight in praying over and preaching Jesus as our substitutionary Lamb. You see, if you were a Jew, if you were living in the days of Christ, and you heard the word Lamb, it would be synonymous with substitute. That was the thinking of Judaism. A Lamb, just automatic, the Lamb takes the place of the guilty one. The Lamb was taken out of the flock, placed in the home at the night of the Passover. The Lamb was for each family, and it died in the place of the firstborn of the family. When the Levite brought their lambs to the priests, they understood that their sins were being laid on that Lamb, and it died in their place. And so substitution is built right into the whole system. And I say it again, you can't preach the gospel without the doctrine of substitution. It is meaningless and empty. But when you understand that Jesus died in your place and in your stead, then you begin to grasp and rejoice in the power of this gospel. I want to take you to Genesis 22 and show you how in that account of the Lord asking Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, and when he showed to him the ram that was caught in the thicket, I want you to see how the whole idea of substitution was built into that account. Genesis 22 and the verse 13. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Now, I'm so glad that the scripture didn't stop there. It goes on to say at the very end of verse 13, in the stead of his son. That's substitution. And here in the early stages of God's revelation in the book of Genesis, you have the whole theme of redemption, the lamb, the offering in the place of the victim, Isaac. And so Isaac was released from the altar. The ram that was provided by God, there's another marvel of the gospel story. We don't provide the sacrifice, God did. It was provided for Abraham, and he took it from the thicket, put it on the altar, and the ram died in the place of Isaac, so that while there were two of them that walked up to Mount Moriah, both of them walked down again. There was mercy and salvation in the provision of the Lamb. And that's the gospel. That's the wonder of it. God has provided his Son to be our Lamb. And he took our place on that cross. And so John the Baptist could preach, behold, he pointed to and he called the people to consider, to look upon the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now this substitutionary message of the gospel is so woven into the very fiber of Christianity that everywhere you go, you will find it. Just start with your hymnal. There's a hymn that we will sing at the close of our service. It's called Man of Sorrows, What a Name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That hymn was penned by Philip P. Bliss, who sung at the Moody meetings in Chicago. And in those gospel meetings and campaigns, they presented the gospel not only in preaching, but in song. And verse 2 says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we'll sing it all together at the close of the service. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. In my place, condemned he stood. And as you come to take the cup and the bread today, if you say, look, I can't accept that. I cannot get it into my head. I just don't understand that. And I reject it. Then you've examined yourself if you discern the Lord's body and you have determined that this gospel's not for you. But if you say, I delight in that, that's wonderful good news. That's Amazing that God would provide his own son to be my lamb and die in my stead. And I take that bread, I take that cup with that understanding and with that conviction. And I say, thank you, Lord, that you were my substitutionary lamb. This, after all, is the Eucharistic feast. This is the Thanksgiving cup. And we are offering our praises to God for the lamb that he provided as our substitute who took our place. In that song I just quoted, there is the word hallelujah. Hallelujah, by the way, is an international word. You can quote that word in Japan or Korea as well. Pastor David here could probably confirm this. Hallelujah is the international language. It's a word that's understood everywhere around the world. And it's also the language of heaven, because it speaks there about he beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as he had been slain. And we're told that they took harps and golden vials, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And they sang of his power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, glory, and blessing. And so, in heaven, it's communion all the time. They're feasting on the Lamb. They're praising the Lamb. And this is our little bit of heaven, as we thank our God for Jesus, the Lamb of God. I close with this aspect. Jesus is our Lamb, and his work, his substitutionary work, dying in our place, is for us to participate in. We share. Now, going back to that, the wording of the Heidelberg Catechism, trying to get my theology right here, that in communion we are sharing in the death of Christ. And we are participating in it, but we are not imitating it. And I want to draw that line very carefully. Arthur Blessed tried to walk around the world with a cross on his back. Of course, he had a wheel at the bottom to help bear the weight as he walked from city to city with a cross. That's not how you find salvation. You do not need to be nailed to a cross and suffer. You do not need to pour out your blood. You do not imitate the work of Christ's redemption. You have no part in his sufferings, in his atoning. All of that was done by one person, one lamb. That's why he's called here the Lamb of God. We are not little lambs bearing pain and suffering, going about bearing others' condemnation. That's not the gospel. That's a gospel of condemnation. That's a gospel of your works. But what we are to do is to share in, participate in the finished work of Christ at the cross, and to praise God that what Jesus did is enough. It's enough today. It's enough tomorrow. It's enough for the judgment day. It's enough for all eternity. We now enter in as believers to participate in the dying, bleeding, and the suffering of the Lord Jesus, accepting the work as finished. And we share, we commune, we participate by faith. And faith is to accept the work done. Faith is to rejoice that the debt is paid, and to give all the praise and all the glory and all the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is done once. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 10 and verse 16? Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. What is a covenant? It is an unbreakable contract ratified by blood. Now, what is that covenant? Well, let's go back to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has finished his saving work forever. This atonement will never lose its power nor its efficacy in believers' hearts. It is endless and powerful. And this is the thinking that you need as you come to participate in the table, to take the cup and the bread. Jesus' work is done, and it's endless in its value. And as you participate and share in this today, you are a recipient of all the grace, all the promises of the gospel. And that sends us to sing our hallelujahs and join the heavenly chorus, singing our praises to the Lamb who has suffered for us. And so I leave you with these tests to examine yourself. If you be in the faith, if you discern the Lord's body. And I conclude again by saying, if you say, I'm sorry, but I just can't accept any of that. It doesn't ring true in my heart. It doesn't mean anything to me. I'm just an historical observer of the historical Christ. Then don't participate. But if you can truly say that you've put your personal trust in the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world, and you put your name in there, then we invite you to participate and take these symbols, cup and bread, and let this now be your profession of your faith. Let this be your declaration that you're trusting and resting in the grace of the Savior.